I remember a day in grade 9 when the final list would be posted at the conclusion of basketball tryouts. The names on the list would indicate who was on the team, who would be practicing together, who would be going on road trips together, who would get team jerseys, who would have the prestige of being one of 12 in our 1,500 student school. And as I made my way down the hall to the gym office, you could hear the excitement of some of the guys congratulating each other as they read their names. And you could also see the unmistakable disappointment on the downcast and angry faces on some others who were streaming by on the hallway while I was making my way up there. My name, it wasn't on the list. I was left out, not good enough, left behind. I was both disappointed and angry. Didn't take much in those days. However, I knew what that list meant. I knew what it meant to not have my name on that list. I knew it meant that I wasn't going to be practicing. I knew that it meant that I wouldn't have a game jersey. I knew that my name wouldn't be announced in front of the school. I knew that I wouldn't be celebrated as one of the 12. It was very clear. Those whose names were on this list, they had that privilege. Those whose names were not on that list, they did not. That seems easy to understand, doesn't it? Classrooms have lists. The detention hall had a list, and I was on it a lot. Workplaces have lists. Unemployment offices have lists. Teams have lists. Drama productions have lists. When you travel, there is a list. Well, that's what lists do. Lists differentiate, lists categorize, lists separate. They denote privilege for those who are on it, and they reflect loss to those who are not on the list. We get that. You have a Shoppers Drug Mart Optimum card, you get points. I don't get points. I don't say, I should have points. They say, well, you want an Optimus card? No, I don't want an Optimus card. Well, that's how you get it. You get on the list, you get an Optimus card. If you're on the list, you get the points. We get that, don't we? In ancient Egypt, those of royal descent, when they feared that their earthly lives were coming to an end, they would ask a special scribe to put together a book. The book would accompany them in the place of their burial, and the book would contain certain phrases, recitations, and other instructions. The book, first in the form of carvings on a wall inside of a tomb, and then it became in later years in the form of a scroll, would also include some drawings. The purpose of the book was for the one who was deceased to be able to navigate the afterlife. The ancient Egyptians, they understood that the afterlife went on much longer than their earthly life. This book is commonly referred to as the Book of the Dead. And as the centuries unfolded, these books moved from exclusive royal use and became more commonly available. Instead of being written individually, specifically tailored based on the experiences and accomplishments of those soon to be deceased, this Book of the Dead had much of the same content pre-written. The stories, the spells, the perspective of afterlife varied depending on how much you were willing to pay. So there was different versions of what your afterlife could be depending on what you were willing to pay. However, what every Book of the Dead shared is that there was a place of confession of sin and then a testing of the heart. It said that if your heart weighed less than a feather, then you could enter into the promised afterlife. If it was weighed down by sin, if it was weighed down by impurity, if it was weighed down by hypocrisy, if it was weighed down by deception, then it would be devoured, and your place in the afterlife was denied. Times and culture hasn't changed very much. We all, at our core, care about what happens to us after this life ends. However, most of us believe that we can dictate that choice even after this life ends. Whether through money or social standing or good deeds or claiming some ticket to heaven. and then living our lives as though those decisions are completely meaningless, we think we can dictate the afterlife. So into that ancient Egyptian culture, we get our first glimpse of something that God interjects and unfolds all throughout the Bible. In Exodus chapter 32, we have Moses descending down from Mount Sinai after having led the Israelites out of slavery from Egypt. He finds that the people have forgotten the promise and the power and the presence of God. And they have fabricated gods of their own making, of their own choosing, and they're giving themselves in celebration to these gods, to these idols. And part of Moses' response is to appeal to the Lord for forgiveness on behalf of the Israelites, hoping, he says, to atone for their sins, to make up for their sin, to cover for their sin. So much does he care about them that he says, I'm willing to give up my place in eternity. He says, if you won't forgive them, then blot my name out of the book that you have written. In so doing, we're given another thread that weaves its way all the way through the Bible till we get to the end of the book of Revelation. This book to which Moses refers, in which names are written, reminds us that sin is offensive to God, that sin must be atoned for, that each person is responsible for their own spiritual choices, and that there are consequences for going against God. And that there's a sense of a record or a book that is a reference, a list, if you will, for those who will inherit eternal life. Moses introduces to that, and the rest of the story as we go through helps us. It's one of those things that pulls us through as you read it from front to back. It's one of the exciting things about reading the Bible. However, contrary to Egyptian mythology, this record, as you continue to discover through your reading in the Bible, is known not as the Book of the Dead, but as the Book of the Living, or the Book of Life. In Psalm 69, and verse 28, we have the psalmist who, with an opposite desire to Moses, he wants those who are persecuting him to be blotted out of the Book of Life. In Ezekiel chapter 13, the Lord reminds us that those who misrepresent his truth and mislead others will not belong to those listed in the records of Israel. In Daniel chapter 12, speaking of the last days and many of the events that we have covered as we've gone through the book of Revelation, it says that everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. In the last chapter of the Old Testament, it reminds us of those who understand this idea of having a relationship, a personal relationship with God, that a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. And then as the book of Malachi closes, God speaks about this reciprocal relationship, this idea of having compassion on his people as a father would towards his child. And that this relationship will mark a distinction between those who serve God and those who do not. That's how the Old Testament ends. And though 400 years pass, for us it's a turn of a page, the New Testament begins with the same idea of relationship and the importance of relationship that God desires to have with his treasured creation, the people of earth. When the New Testament opens, it does so with a part that most of us skip over, genealogies. Oh. Don't do that. There's so much in there, really. If you go back and you look, who are these people? How come they're in that list? And Matthew introduces us through those genealogies to the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. And in the promise given to Joseph, we're told this about Jesus. He will atone for the sins of the people. The atonement of sin is cared for by Jesus. It's one of the questions that Moses introduced us to. At the start of John's gospel, he reminds us that to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, speaking of Jesus, he gives the right to become children of God. The establishment of relationship between God and you and I as the prize of his creation. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus speaks to the notion of acquiring enough good deeds or having enough great experiences as a determining factor as to whether you'll be in heaven in the afterlife, beyond this life. When he says, you need to find your greatest joy, your greatest purpose, your meaning, and through the knowledge that your names are written in heaven. Jesus understood this. In Romans, in the book of Romans and in chapter 8, we're again reminded of the compassionate way in which God looks upon his creation, in particular, the people. As a father does a child, he says, so am I willing to adopt you into my eternal family. And in the eighth chapter of Romans concludes by saying, nothing can ever separate you from this kind of love. In Philippians, in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes reference to two women who were co-laboring with him. And he says, we're reminded, and in so doing, we're reminded that those who serve God's purposes have their names written in the book of life. So that goes back to just the same perspective thousands of years before. It's shared by Paul here in the New Testament unfolding of things. And so now we come to the book of Revelation. And starting in chapter 3, we're introduced again to this concept of the book of life. And here we see it written three or four times at the end in chapters 20 and 21 in the context of this day of judgment. And the day of judgment is one in which believers in Jesus will enter into their eternal reward. And those who have chosen not to believe in Jesus are eternally punished, separated from God. The book of life is central to this judgment. It takes center stage to this judgment. And so I want to look at five different ways that the five things that are significant about the opening of this book of life. And the first thing is that the opening of the book of life reminds us that Jesus will judge justly and completely. And I've given you this information there's an outline in your bulletin and one on YouVersion, so you can take a look at that. I've given you this just so that you can listen, and there's some verses there that you can look up at your leisure, and I encourage you to do so. Jesus is the judge. He is the one that comes. It is in his hands that the books rest. He is united in purpose with God the Father and will judge according to his standard of holiness, according to the mercy demonstrated through the gift of salvation. And what's important is that he will judge all people. All people. Which is the second thing that's important. The opening of the book of life determines the eternal destiny for all people. For those who have not believed in Jesus, and for those who have believed in Jesus. For those who have not believed in Jesus, these books detail what those great and small had done. It's a separate book from the book of life. It's a different book. And the distinction is an important one, as it's a final reminder that no amount of accumulated good deeds can earn you a right to eternity with God in heaven and in the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, which we'll talk about next week. The distinction is important is that no amount of good deeds can earn our way into eternity. And as you take a look at that, as you understand, as Jesus judges, he also doesn't judge the things that we do, but he actually, as the Bible teaches us, that he judges the motive by which we do them. He sees our heart attitude our thought behind it. And all of those things are laid bare before him. For those that have believed in Jesus, for those that have made this decision to accept the gift of his salvation, then there is gain, the gain of reward, the establishment of the entrance to the new heaven and the new earth in the company of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. And I think it's interesting that though, as I mentioned earlier, though there are some pleas from people, Moses in particular, and the psalmist that are recorded about the idea of having names blotted out of the book, or willing to have your own name blotted out of the book, as Moses asked, there's never an indication in all of the Bible that God actually does that. There's never a place where God says, I'm taking your name out of there. There's never a statement that a name has been removed, which leads us to consider that this book of life contains the names of every person. And the only way that that name is removed is when someone refuses to accept the gift of salvation that Christ offers. We, by our neglect, remove our own name. One of the things that impresses us about God's love for us, or impresses me about God's love for us and still makes that impression, is recognizing God knows me. He knows my name. And at a certain point in my life, even after I had ignored him, he continued to remind me he knows me. He cares about me. And it's like he showed me in his, we don't do this anymore, but people used to have wallets and they used to put photos in there. And it's like, God showed me, I got a picture of you here. You're my kid. And understanding that, then I do want to follow you. I'm tired of trying to go it alone. Understanding that changed my life forever. Understanding the love of Christ in that perspective, the invitation that he gives us. Because God makes it clear he wants nobody to perish. God makes it clear that his love is for the whole world. And we have a choice in that. But we need to verbalize that choice. And that's why 30 years ago, that still has great meaning to me. That was the opportunity to verbalize that choice. And it's a choice that I get to verbalize each and every day if I want to. And I hope that you do on occasion. That's why the opportunity to share that with others is so valuable. It anchors you. It reminds you, this is who I am. When the books are open, it also satisfies our desire for justice. How many people ever cry out, it's not fair? Something happens, you say, it's not fair. Understanding that God settles all accounts. Ultimately, he settles all accounts. Sometimes he chooses to do it in our earthly time frame. But ultimately, all sin, all evil will be accounted for. And to a world that is repeatedly crying, it's not fair, we draw comfort from the fact that there is nothing that escapes God's attention. Can we understand it all? No. But it's not ours to understand. Could you imagine if the God that I gave myself to was limited to the knowledge that's in my head and the understanding that's in my head? We'd all be in a whole lot of trouble, wouldn't we? And so understanding that God has a wider, deeper view of justice than I could ever have or try to have, releases me from trying to figure all this stuff out. And it's hard. In a world of increasing darkness, in a world of pervading evil, it's hard. But I need to remind myself always that God is a God of justice. And sometimes we see his justice meted out before our eyes. And sometimes we know we need to trust in the fact that God will deal with that. That every motive and every thought will be accounted for and all things will be made right. The fourth thing that happens when the books are opened is that it releases us to freely forgive. It releases us to freely forgive. We need to allow ourselves room to have God execute judgment, His perfect judgment in a situation. We try to step in, and when we try to secure judgment for ourselves, what we essentially say to God is, "You're not needed here. I don't need your input on this. I'll deal with this my way." And we dismiss God's involvement. He says, "Okay, you deal with the way you want it." And you see that in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, when he's talking about various things, he said, they have the reward they're seeking. But let me tell you, I've never met somebody who is satisfied with that. The bitterness and the anger that they continue to live with never goes away. Only understanding that as God has freely forgiven us, that we can also freely forgive others. That's the only thing. That's the only thing, the way in which we can continue to move on. It should prevent us from the ease of complaining and the harboring of bitterness and the hardening of resentment from those injustices that we suffer. It's not easy, but in this way we follow the example of Jesus, who, despite unjust suffering, did not react against his accusers, but continually demonstrated in word and in action a depth of forgiveness that few of us are willing to entrust ourselves to. The fifth thing that happens as a result of the book of life being open is that it compels us to live righteously. Our love for all people is to reflect God's love for all people. Knowing that his delay in returning and setting into motion the events of the last days is out of a deep love for all people to enter into a relationship with him. And knowing that the book of life will be opened and that my name, because I, 30 years ago, I made a decision to follow Jesus and accept his gift of salvation, acknowledge my sin before him. And when I did that, my name is in there forever. Knowing that helps me to live according to those values. I live for where my citizenship is. That's what has meaning for me. That's my eternal home. That's the place I'm going to live the longest. I want to start now by conditioning myself to live according to those values that will carry on for eternity. And so I don't need to worry about whether it's cold out or it's rainy out or it's snowy out. Who cares? I don't care. I don't like it, but I don't care. It's not worth getting upset about. We don't need to worry about all that kind of stuff. We need to live in a way that reflects our knowledge of a greater life for all of eternity, through which we invite others to make that same choice. Trust in Jesus as your Savior, so that you also can know that when that book of life is opened, your name is written on there. Isn't that cool? That's what unites us. No matter what part of the city that we live in, no matter what kind of work that we do, what unites us is that our names, when we make that decision to follow Jesus, our names are found in that book. And I want you all in that book. I do. I hope that it is. Why is this important? When I was on vacation in September, I was asked by another organization that I'm connected with to join them in Alberta for a few days. And the purpose of the trip was to spend some time with some foreign ambassadors to Canada. And they would be touring some local businesses during the day, and then in the evening they would have a dinner and they would get a chance to share about their country, and then also there would be another speaker who would share about how their faith in Jesus has shaped their life. And while I had interaction with all three of the ambassadors that were on this trip, it seemed that God had given me favor with one in particular. And it's important when you're talking with people to discern the entry points that God gives you. This guy, he was an incredibly brilliant man, extremely well-read. He was someone of great international political accomplishment. He was soft-spoken, and he was humble in his disposition. There's so much about him that I liked. He is a husband. He's a father of two young sons. He has lived and experienced more in his life and his role as an ambassador as he traveled around the world than I could ever imagine or aspire to. And as many of you know, I'm not much of a conversationalist. And so my way out of that, given especially the nature of my job, is to ask a lot of questions. And so that's what I did for the time that we're together. And through the course of conversation, he also shared with me that he was a Muslim. And despite his diplomatic career, he adheres to the five daily prayers as best he can. He honors dietary laws as best he can. And he's even made the pilgrimage to Mecca on several occasions. But this dude is amazing in his devotion and the way he thinks through all of this. Well, on our last day, we had a two-hour drive from Lethbridge to Medicine Hat. And he decided to jump into my car, and we drove off together. And we spoke more personally about matters of faith. I said to him, you're a Muslim, and I myself am a follower of Jesus, as you know. And I said, though there's many things that are different about what we believe, we do believe in one. We have share one thing in common. He said, what's that? I said, we both believe in the return of Jesus Christ as part of these last days. I said, what does the return of Jesus mean to you? He said that he'd never given that much thought. And then he said this, his first question to me after 2 days of me listening, what does the return of Jesus mean to you? That was his question back to me. And then I had a chance to share much of what we have been talking about here over the last number of weeks and even today. And as I shared that, he then stopped me and he said, well, then do you believe in judgment, in this separation between those who are with God and without and apart from God for all of eternity? Essentially, he's asking, do I believe in a very real heaven or do I believe in a very real hell? To which I answered, yes. And again, I took him through some more of what we've just talked about. And he paused and he thought and he simply said, interesting. Well, later that evening after our event and I had to drive back to Calgary to catch my flight home, before we parted ways, I found him again in the crowd, and I have no idea whether we'll ever see each other again. We exchanged a few short words, and where I promised to read more about Islam because of the things that he had talked to me about, and I encouraged him to read more about Jesus from a biblical perspective, to which he agreed to do so, and I take him at his word. So here's the thing. We can't make people's decisions for them. But we can live like my decision, like our decision to follow Jesus matters in the things that we do in our lives, in the choices that we make, in the way that we interact with people. We can live like the most important thing in our life is knowing that my name is written in heaven, written in this book of life. And knowing that your name is on the list should instill a deep confidence in God and in His truth. He calls that joy. That's the joy of your salvation. And it allows us not to get bogged down with other stuff. Knowing our name is written in the book of life, that we have made a clear decision to accept the gift of salvation that is offered by God through Christ, knowing that Christ is my Savior and also my Lord. Knowing this allows me to withstand the ups and downs that a day, a week, a month, a year can bring. Knowing that my greatest days still await. It allows us to live our lives without fear and to anticipate and enjoy each moment and each interaction that we have with people. It allows us then to invite other people into that promise. Some of us, we carry this, our faith, like we tuck it in our back pocket, and it's drudgery, and it's not appealing to anybody. Why would anybody want to follow the Jesus that you say that you do? Come on. Yesterday, I was at the Remembrance Day ceremony downtown, and I love going to it. And I put this on my social media, which I hardly ever put anything personal, but I put this on my social media that, you know, I wasn't born in this. This is not the country of my birth. This is not even the country of my choosing. My father chose to be a Canadian citizen. We got rolled up in his decision, and we were all issued Canadian citizenship cards. So it's not even the country of my choosing, but it is the country of my home. And for that, I'm very grateful. But there's something greater than that for me. I am a citizen of heaven. My name is written on the citizenship record of heaven. And that's the heartbeat through which I desire to live my life. And that's what I want for you. Do you know that heaven is your home? Do you know that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord? It's a really simple question. Is your name written in the book of life, or is it not? Yes or no? And depending on that answer, you have a choice to make. Let me invite the music team to come up and let's pray together. Father, these are things way too big for us to even understand. So thank you for trying to simplify them. We understand less. And thank you that when we place our faith in Christ, when we make that decision to accept the gift of salvation, you put our name on that list of heaven, and you protect that no matter what. And so, God, would you help those who at this point refuse to acknowledge that gift, that refuse to acknowledge that you love them and that you desire to have this relationship with them. Father, change that. Today, while there's still time, is still a day of salvation. And I pray that that day of salvation comes to many a home, either those here or those you send us to. We pray in Jesus' name.